It is good to be with you this morning again as we continue to want to praise and to adore our Savior Jesus Christ. We are looking into the book of Colossians as we continue in our series. And we are in the midst of a bit of a mini-series, as it were, as we go through Advent. Last week we looked at hope in Christ alone. This week we are looking at joy in Christ alone from Colossians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 11. It was Timothy Keller who wrote about joy, saying this: Christianity offers not merely a consolation, but a restoration. Not just of the life we had, but of the life we always wanted, but never achieved. And I look at that and what he said, and I sometimes think that is sometimes how we behave. We sometimes behave as if pursuing the joy of Christ is something that is a consolation for something that is better. It's like the second place, something that we had been searching for, and now we have to settle for something in Christ. That it is just, and we put into it a half-hearted attempt to seek Him, because deep down we still believe there's something better. But he's not giving us a substitute. He is not a consolation for the joy that we want, as opposed to the joy that we sometimes search for, is found when we seek after him. Often we're looking in all the wrong places for the very thing that we desire, and we forget to look to our salvation and to Christ who is before us. What I hope to do this morning and to teach and also learn is that the joy that we need, the joy that we desire, the joy that we seek after has come as Jesus Christ has been born, he has lived, he has died, he has risen again, and he has set this before us, a joy that comes as we embrace Christ alone. To look at that, we need to turn to our scriptures, and that's why we're here in Colossians chapter 3. And when we look at verses 1 to 4, what he tells us to do is to pursue what is above. Because what is above is where we are going to find the supplies for our joy. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In verses 1 and 2, he tells us to pursue our joy. And he tells us that we are, in verse 1, to seek the things that are above. This first command is set in contrast to what he will say later in verse 2 when it says, not on things that are on the earth. He's calling us to strive for, to desire, to seek the things that are greater, that are above, to reach out, to try to take hold of that which is much greater. At the heart of everything here is the person's soul. What is the issue at hand is a person's heart. He is speaking to our desires, and he's telling us, don't desire the things of this earth. This earth is passing away. Approach life from the perspective of desiring after the things that are above, the things that are found in Christ, the things that are found in heaven. The idea that he's trying to portray to us is to look longingly, so that we cannot tear ourselves away from it. That what God has for us will consume our hearts. That it will be our great joy. So he says, seek the things above. And then in verse 2 he says, set your mind on things that are above. And this is a parallel statement to the first, but it is also different. Here he is talking about our minds. He is talking about our thinking. But equally, as was the first, the second is set in opposition to not seeking things on the earth. So the calling is set before us. Place your minds. Place your attention. Look for the things that are above. This is about our worldview. This is about how we look at life. This is how we look at our values. And what's at hand here, what is central, is a person's thinking. And it speaks to the fact that we should not value the things on this earth, but we need to value that which is greater. That is with what is with Christ. That is what is in heaven. And so the idea that he wants us to take from this is that we are to take a perspective that is that nothing is of greater worth. Nothing is more precious. That your mind, your heart, your body, everything strives to linger and to delight on what is infinitely more. Paul is pointing us in a direction to not settle for what is here, for what we see, for what we feel, and what we think that is all around us. He wants us to value more. Philip Yancey tells a story about his pastor who had decided to pull what we might call a vacation surprise on his children. And he describes it like this. He says that what his pastor was going to do was his pastor was going to tell his children and his family, his children in particular, his wife was in on it, that they were going to go to Junction City, Kansas. You may have never, ever have heard of Junction City, Kansas. I have never heard of Junction City, Kansas. But if you have driven through Kansas, and Kansas is all basically the same thing, there's two things that you will find in Kansas in the middle of summer. Cornfields and flatness. That is all you will find in Kansas. But he says we're going to go to Junction City, Kansas, because that was where his dad had been a pastor. They were going to go back to that town and visit the church. But there would be all kinds of great things to do. And he was hyping it up, trying to make it exciting. And even as they drove to Junction City, Kansas, he's trying to make it sound like it's going to be a wonderful trip. We're going to go there. And we're going to go to the schoolyard and play on the playground and on the swings. And it's going to be fantastic. And then we are going to go. They have an ice cream stand in Junction City. So we'll go to the ice cream stand. And then maybe, if we're lucky, we'll be able to go bowling. It's going to be absolutely spectacular. And so they get to Junction City and they go and visit the church in which his dad was a pastor. And then after that, they go to the playground and swing on the swings and all those kind of things. And then later in the day, when the day is nearing to the end, and they are about to go to a motel where there's apparently going to be swimming, he says to his children, "You know what? Junction City's kind of boring. Maybe we should do something different. Well, why don't we drive to Disney World?" And his wife pulls out tickets to Disney World, and he's expecting that his children are just going to be super excited. They're going to jump up and down, and they go, "Yeah, yeah, this is wonderful." Instead, they say, "Oh, I thought we were going to go swimming. I don't want to get back in the car. We were going to go bowling." Well, he piles them all in the car, and he starts to drive to Florida. And along the way, he's smoldering. He's trying to contain his frustration because his children are in the back seat talking about how much better Junction City will be or is than Disney World. And what Paul is urging us, for the sake of our true joy and our true fulfillment, is to not settle for the Junction City of this world. He's urging us to desire the value of what we might say is the Disney World of Christ. His presence, not the dusty town in Kansas of the world. I am grieved in my own heart at how much I desire and I value this world. I have these devastating, these lingering moments where I am transfixed on this earth, where I'm making plans, I'm pursuing ideas, and I'm seeking out ambitions that do not provide joy, but are only aggravating, and they're only angst, and they're only anxiety. We're living in these days where this is pronounced so much more as we're seeing our situation at hand and where we find people just diametrically opposed to each other on different values and they're seeking different things, but all of them are focused on this world. It's my safety, it's my frustration, it's my rights, it's whatever it might be, but we're focused right here and right now when heaven is above us. It is like I keep looking down on this rocky, root-infested track to try to find and to reach some destination. And I completely neglect to look up to see the mountains that are all around me. So how do we not settle? How do we not settle? Well, we keep looking for joy in the reasons to pursue what is above. And that brings us to verses 3 and 4 and also part of verse 1, where he provides for us reasons to pursue what is above for our joy, to take our eyes off this earth, to put our eyes up above on Christ where he is seated, to be there in his glory, in that place. And so he tells us in verse 1, he says, you have been raised with Christ. And what he's doing is he's referring back to chapter 2, verse 12, where it tells us that the powerful working of God has raised us to new life. He has raised you to new life. No longer are you under the death of sin. These things have been nailed to the cross of Christ. While we are not physically, as of yet, we are not physically there. He is telling us that we are spiritually with Christ. I don't understand exactly how that works, but we are there. We are spiritually with Christ. We are at his right hand. We are bathed in the power and the prominence and the preeminence of Christ right at this moment. And he's saying to us, set our hearts and minds on where you already are. In a sense, he's saying, we don't exist here. Our heart, our attitude, our perspective should be where we already are instead of here on earth. So he tells us that we have been raised with Christ. And then look forward to verse 3. He says, for you have died. Now we're alive, that is certainly true, but we're also dead. And this is a reference back to chapter 2, verse 20, where we are dead to this world. To the different things that are in this world. Your previous life, the life you once lived in sin and death and corruption, is dead. That life is buried. And he's telling us, don't dig up your old life. Don't try to resurrect what has been buried. It's a reminder of Romans 6, where it tells us that the old self has been crucified with Christ and we should no longer be enslaved to it. We need to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. So what is he saying? He is saying, remember to live in your freedom. This world wants to put chains back on you. This world wants to put shackles on you. This world wants to put handcuffs on you. Remember, you died. You died to this world. You're alive with Christ. You have him. He is much greater than anything this world would want to give you. He also tells us in verse 3 that your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's an amazing statement. To live is to not be here. Living is not here. Living is up above. Real life is not of this world. Real life is with Christ. And he expresses this as being hidden. And this can mean a couple of things. The first is that you have an identity, who you are. And you have a relationship that in this world is not understood. It is not perceived. And isn't that true? We walk around this world as Christians, and if anyone was to look at us and they would just see us, they wouldn't see us as any different than anyone else. But give them some time. Have them meet with us. Have them talk with us. Have them learn about us. Have them follow us around for a while. All of a sudden, maybe they ask you, what's different about you? Why are you not the same? How is it that you handle this part of life the way you do? How can you handle trouble and trials the way you do? And they begin to get a little glimpse of what is hidden. But it also means that we have a security and we have a protection. It is like we are being held in the cleft of the rock. You are hidden away from the dangers of this life. Yes, your body will die more than likely. But you are secure and you are safe in Christ. Your soul is protected with Christ, because where are you? You're not here. You're with Christ. There is nothing this world can do to harm you. There's no power that can overcome you. You have a hidden resource. You have a hidden power. You have a hidden strength, a hidden resolve, a hidden grace, a hidden security, a hidden protection. And in this is a satisfying joy. What do we see in this world? This world rages and fights and pulls itself apart and entices us with all kinds of things that are just horrible. It flounders and it crumbles and it tears itself apart. But where are you? You are hidden in Christ. And what he is saying is this: don't enjoy this world, because you don't make sense to this world. And if you start to make sense to this world, you're no longer hidden. You're no longer protective. Don't expose yourself. And then verse 4, he says, Christ who is your life. He says further, Christ who is your life appears. This is a powerful statement as well. Jesus is not only in your life. Jesus is not a part of your life. Jesus is not just something you add on to your life. Jesus is your life. So it's a powerful statement. But you know what? It also could be an indicting question. Is Jesus your life? So what might this mean? I think that it means that Jesus is the source of your life. We read back in chapter 1 of Colossians, Jesus is the one who the whole earth and all of creation was made. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the one who made it. He is the one who keeps it. He is the one who maintains it. And through him, we come alive. Through him, we breathe. And not just physically, more importantly, spiritually. We breathe, we move, we have our being. Because of Jesus Christ, because of what he did upon the cross, we are alive and we live. And who we are and what we are is no longer that old life. Our whole life is Christ. And that brings us to the second one, where Jesus is our everything. All that I am, and hopefully all that I want. And importantly, all that I need is in Christ. I am spectacularly lost in Christ's identity. So who is your life? Who is your delight? Who is your satisfaction? Who is your vision? Who is your goal? Who is your desire? What he is saying to us is this world should have no meaning for our life. We should find no meaning in this life. How often do we find ourselves? How often do we find other people who all are claiming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and yet they're talking with such affection and such desire for this world? They're talking about my whole life being wrapped up in something here on earth. And while they're seeking after this fulfillment and this joy in that, they're actually robbing themselves of their fullest joy. Don't be fooled into the lie that says that this life is all there is, that all that you have, it is all your satisfaction, but rather believe in Jesus who makes you and sustains you and redeems you and pours joy into you. And He is coming. And He is coming again. And He's going to appear. He is not something that we simply are hoping that will come. He will come. And while we are waiting, are we looking above? Are we anticipating His coming? Or do we have our lives buried in this world with no regard that He is coming soon? And that brings us to the last of these reasons, verse 4. He says, "You also will appear with Him in glory." See, what we find here is a promise for our joy. This life has its misery. Is that not true? We're seeing it more and more. I read just the other day about someone in Canada who, because of having to be quarantined or isolated, requested assisted suicide and was granted it, all because they did not want to cope with being alone. We live in a life of misery. But one day there will be glory. And you know what is being said here? That this is more than just, "I will see His glory," which would be far and away greater than anything we've ever experienced here. That it would be so wonderful. But it says here that we will receive His glory. Imagine being crowned as Christ is crowned. Imagine being robed in majesty as Christ is robed in majesty. Imagine ruling over nations as Christ rules over the nations. And what is our response? To wallow in this world? There is a call to a joy of anticipation. Have you ever had that? When I was young, as a child, at Christmas time or a birthday, that's what it was. You couldn't wait. You couldn't sleep the night before because you're waiting for Christmas Day. Why are we not waiting every day for Christ to come? So what He is saying to us is, rejoice with laughter that all the joys of this world are as garbage, as refuge, because a feast with Christ awaits you. Do not fill up on this world because the table has been set in heaven. Do we have our eyes cast up to Christ? As the hymn says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." It is in Christ alone that we find our joy, in Him alone that we find our life. And what happened was is that our joy stepped down from this throne, and He was born in humility. And He lived in obscurity, and He died in shame, and He rose again in victory. And when we look at Him, and when we seek Him, and we set ourselves towards Him, we find our most fulfilling life. When we rise with Him, when we die with Him, when we hide in Him, when we find life in Him, when we look forward to glory in Him, we find our most fulfilling life. But we haven't addressed something obvious. We're still here, right? We're still here on this earth. It's like we're caught between two worlds. And because of this, something has to end. And that's where he takes us in verses 5 to 11, when he tells us we are to put off what is below. And what he tells us in these verses is to put off what is going to steal us of our joy. It says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So when we look at verses 5 to 8, I kind of call these the put-offs for our joy. These are things we are to get rid of for our joy. But when we look at verses 1 to 4 and we look at verses 5 to 11, what can seem is that there is something troubling going on here, because we hopefully will agree that 1 to 4 is true, but we'll also agree that verses 5 to 11 are true. And how can I be dead to sin and yet still have to put sin to death? And what it means here is that we are to work out the experiential and the mental aspects of the position of Christ that we already have. He is telling us that as we live here on this earth, we are to live in such a way that our life mimics who we are and what we are in heaven already. We are to reject the theft of our joy in Christ. And so he goes on and describes this sin. But why is that important? Why is it important that we take a look, close look at our sin? Because no one likes to hear bad news, do we? No one likes to be reminded of our failures. We don't like to hear about some part of our lives that needs to be fixed. But the truth is that if we do not know the problem, it is like a disease that continues to affect a person. Until we understand what is afflicting us, what is harming us, what is killing us, we will continue to go on in a life suffering and will not find our fulfillment, our joy. So no one likes to hear bad news. No one likes to hear the diagnosis. But once it is given, now the disease can be addressed. So he tells us, when we look at verse 5, that sin resides in us still. It is an earthly thing. He says, kill what is earthly in you, because Paul is making the presumption, and he's rightfully so, is that sin still exists in each one of us, in every believer. But what is also true is that because of Christ, before the throne of God, where we are hidden in Christ, God sees us as pure and perfect and righteous. There's a paradox here. So while we live on this earth, we still deal with sin. We are pure and holy before Christ, but we still have to deal with the daily effects of our sin. See, the cure has been administered. Christ has risen from the grave. He has overcome our sin. We have repented and believed in Him. The cure has been administered, but the disease has not yet been eradicated. We continue to fight against it. We continue to seek His treatment. See, it's important because we cannot think or believe that our sin is gone, that we don't have to deal with it anymore. We can't believe that sin cannot affect us, because if you're honest with yourself, if I'm honest with myself, it does every single day. We can't ignore it, because if we do, it's going to harm us. Now, it can't steal our salvation. God has secured that in Christ. We are hidden with Him. He is our life. That does not change. But what He will try to do is steal our joy. So He says sin still resides in us. He also tells us, look at verse 6, that sin is serious. Again, I lament at my life, but how often I have functioned under the understanding that my sin is not serious. And how do I know that I haven't treated sin as serious? Because often I have said, you know what, I can handle it. I can deal with it on my own. I can somehow fight against it without His help. Or I can say it's not a big deal and I just ignore it. But if I'm saying that my sin, or that my, if I'm saying that my disease is not a concern, it's like saying my sin is not a problem. And that I won't seek the treatment that I need for it. Our sins are serious. They're so serious, he says, that it is the type of thing, our sins, that brings on the wrath of God. We have been saved from the wrath of God because of Christ, but we still commit the same kind of sins that deserve the wrath of God. And so while we are saved from it, we're still committing those same things that make God angry, that don't just disappoint Him, that infuriate Him, that deserve punishment in hell. So it is important to remember that Christ has delivered us from the wrath of God, that we are no longer under that condemnation. But do we really want to do the things that make God angry? I think what's important in the context of our joy is that God will not give us His joy. He'll, in fact, allow us to flounder about trying to seek joy in this world as a constant disappointment if we walk in disobedience to Him. Then you look at verse 7 and you see that sin was our daily life. That's who we were. We walked in it, it says. And the idea of walking in sin is that we were willing participants in it. Sin didn't come along and somehow trick us entirely. It did in part. But we also did it because we wanted to. We did it because we believed that it would somehow give us something that we liked. We actively lived in it. We actively promoted it. But as Christians, what has happened? The cure has been administered. And would it be wise then to do what promotes the disease and fights the cure? It is like a person who has been given a diagnosis of cancer of lung cancer, and it's been directly attributed to their smoking. They need to quit their smoking. You don't take the pills, you don't take the chemo, you don't take the radiation, and then keep on smoking. The doctor would never go for it. And neither does Christ go for it, that we're saved in Him, that He has given us new life, and then we go on doing what harms us. But there is relief, there is joy that is given in the cure. And why would we forfeit that joy? For what? Some temporary pleasures? So it's important to understand, if we are going to join the joy of Christ, is that the path of sin is well rutted. And it is easy as we go along the paths of this life to find ourselves slipping back into them, to these long established habits. Because you know what it's doing? It's still making the promise of satisfaction, and old habits die hard. We still have a part of us that's listening to these things. So he says, be on your guard. These are lies. When we get to verses 5 to 8, he then tells us what we're to put to death. To put to death what is earthly in us. It reminds me of John Knox, who I believe says that be killing sin, or sin be killing you. And so we are given these lists of sin. The sins, the first is in verse 5. They're organized in groups of 5. And I think the first part are the sins of the heart and the sins of the mind. These are things that are more likely for us to be able to hide. Do they still affect us? Do they still affect other people? Of course they do. But we can somehow hide them a little bit. These are the sins within. These are the sins, as he describes them, of sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. All of these things have an angle towards sexual indiscretions, but not entirely. Covetousness is about that, but it's more. It's about desiring something beyond what we have, to want something more than what we've been given. And it's particularly dangerous because it's idolatry. And he says, stay away from sexual immorality and impurity and passion and these evil desires. Stay away from them because they will rob you of your joy. And then in verse 8, he says, and gives us another list of sin. And these sins might be considered sins of our actions. These are sins that are on display. These are sins that are disease-laden words and disease-laden actions. And he tells us what they are. Put off these things, he says. These sins that so entangle us, of anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. All of these things have to do about our relationships, right? Anger towards each other. Anger about things and circumstances that come out that people can see. That we have wrath and we have malice. We have slander. We gossip. We talk obscenely about things. Both of these lists reflect a moral disease of the soul. It's not happening so much to us. It's happening because of us. We are not just some inert vessel in which sin is pouring out. We're actually participating in it. We're actually enjoying it. At that moment where anger is released from you, you did it because you wanted to. At that moment that you engaged in sexual desire, you wanted to. And all of these things steal our joy and destroy our relationships with God, or they hurt our relationship with God and possibly destroy our relationships with others. When we look at verses 9 to 11, he then gives us reasons to put off, to get rid of what is below for our joy. And we just go through this very briefly, that there's three reasons. And I think the first is because when we keep on sinning, we're living a lie. He says in verse 9 that we lie to each other. I think what he is saying is not so much that we tell lies to each other, that we are going around telling stories that aren't true, or talking about experiences that aren't correct. He's talking about living a lie. He's talking about living in such a way that who we claim to be and who we actually are seems to be different. It's a hypocrisy of life. And what that does, it steals the joy that God wants to give us in honest relationship. I think another reason is because we have been made new. The old is gone. We have been a new person. We've been renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. We are after God. And so what it can do is it steals our joy by returning us to that misery. Why in the world, to put it this way, why would in the world, if we were at one time living in a refrigerator box, would we return to that if we have been given a house? Why? And I think for the most part, all of us, we're not doing that. We're not going back to living entirely in the refrigerator box. But you know what we are doing? We're keeping two houses. We spend a little bit of time in our new house, and we spend maybe way too much time in our box. And we're killing and destroying the joy that we could have And then he also tells us another reason is because Christ has removed the barriers. It's verse 11. He talks about these groups of people, right? Greeks and Jews, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. Christ is all in all is a good way of summarizing what our entire life should be consumed with. That as we look above, he is our all. If we look down, he is our all. Everywhere we look, we need to look to him. But he stops here for a moment and he tells us about something that's important. And as much as it would be fun to get into the whole idea of the differences between people and racial differences and economic differences and societal differences, that's not really his main point. But if we do pause there for a moment, let me say this. That in our day and age, in which there is so much tension, whether that is with white supremacy or racial issues, Black Lives Matter, defund the police, all of these different things, white fragility and privileges and critical race theory and whatever it might be, all of these things in which people are complaining and arguing and pushing agendas, you know what it's doing? It's not creating unity, it's creating more disunity. And what Jesus is saying is that he broke down all the barriers in his death and his resurrection. That if we come to him in repentance and belief and embrace the gospel, those barriers are gone. Why do we keep trying to erect new barriers? Barriers hurt. Barriers do not bring joy. We are to be living in fellowship and peace and joy, and we keep building barriers. And in this world, this is just an example of it. They're trying to find a cure and they're creating more of a disease. But Christ, if we know him, and our church is a good example of people from diversity around the world, and yet we are different, and I hope that in the end we don't see black and brown and white and whatever shade we may be. Because in God's eyes, there is only one race, the human race. And if we know Jesus Christ, we are in a unity that breaks down all the barriers that have been created because of sin. This passage, as much as it talks about sin, is really couched in a positive tone. It is set in a tone of forgiveness and compassion and peace and songs of praise and thankfulness and genuine love. We see that in verses 12 to 17 of chapter 3. These are true joy. This is the joy that comes in Christ alone, that we have been raised with Christ, we have been hidden with Christ, that our life is with Christ, that we are glorified in Christ and with Christ. And it's calling us then to therefore put to death the sin. It's telling us to no longer embrace the suffering that we think somehow will bring joy. That somehow if we would do without these things, we'll be happier and we forfeit our joy in Christ for them. We are being asked to pursue our joy in Christ. But this will always fail unless we keep looking up above to Jesus. He is the joy that we should seek, and it is found in him alone. Sin wants to keep us looking down. It knows that when we look full in his wonderful face, that sin and death and all the things that we pursue, that fake joy, it's all going to be replaced. But it is jealous for you. It wants to keep that power over you. It wants to hold you in its clutches. So please, please let us listen to what it says here And what it also says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, when we read, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. It is corrupt through deceitful desires. Put on your new self, as it were. But then he says in verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That is where our joy is found, in Christ alone. Let us pray.